William Shakespeare's play Macbeth is a literary study of ambition and power and murder. It begins with three witches foretelling of Macbeth's usurpation of the throne of Scotland and of his inability to hold on to that power by the cunning of his wife, Lady Macbeth. Macbeth does take out King Duncan of Scotland and does usurp the throne of Scotland. And much of the play has to do with his conniving and his vain attempts to try to thwart the omen given to him by the three witches. Toward the end of the play, upon Lady Macbeth's death, as he is told, William Shakespeare puts these now famous words into the lips of his main character. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. In a similar fashion, the Irish playwright Samuel Beckett, who won the Nobel Prize in Literature in 1969, wrote a play titled Breath, a very short play of only 35 seconds. The play begins with the stage strewn with litter. And there is a child on the stage, and the first action in the play is the child drawing his first breath. Half a minute later, the play ends while the child breathes his last. And Beckett's message is oh so poignantly clear. Life is brief, and then we die, and there we live in garbage. These two amazing writers, with such a morose view of life. The one thing absent is God. Where is this one who brings meaning to life? Noticeably absent. Here's what John says, chapter 1 of his gospel record. In him, speaking of the Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not overpower it. Christ and the life that he brings conquers everything. This is a message that we need. God must be a part of all that we do. He is the core, the foundation. He is the one who brings meaning to everything. This theme is found in the book of James, where we will be studying this morning. In our continuing study through this very practical New Testament book, this half-brother of our Lord Jesus is purposed in this epistle to give his audience members a number of tests, a number of examinations, for them to ask themselves, am I really in the faith? Do I truly know God? Am I really heaven-bound? Many of the people that would read his letter initially were people that were part of his congregation in Jerusalem, and because of persecution, were driven from that city and from the security, the safety, the joy of what they experienced there in the capital of Jerusalem. And some of them were tempted to push aside that life and all that attended to it. And James says, not so fast. Look at what you have held on to. Take a look at the manner of your life. Have you indeed been changed and transformed by the power, the gospel of Christ? It must be evident in the way we live our life. And in a number of ways, James challenges us, asks us to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. In chapter 1, he asks us, are you a forgetful hearer of the word, or are you an effectual doer? Do you simply read the scriptures? Do you simply go to a church service and listen to a sermon? And then live as though you've not been touched, you've not been affected by the word of God that you have read and heard? He's very practical, verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, this is what pure, undefiled religion is, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Here's the test. How do you deal with the most vulnerable in our society? Do you actively attend to, serve, help those that are most vulnerable? We're in the middle of chapter 4, and we will complete chapter 4 this morning. In this particular chapter, the test that James is asking us is this: how do you handle yourself in the world before God? The unbelieving world exalts self, and James says this is the source of wars and conflicts among us. When we exalt our own dreams and desires apart from anybody else, war and conflict result. That's the unsaved world. Does that characterize your life? James asks in the verses that we looked at last week. James talks about the exalting of my own preferences and my own priorities as if those were law, as though if those were the most important thing, as though my preferences should be the standard for everyone else. Not only is that going to cause greater war, greater conflict with other people, but with God himself. For as James says in verse 12 of chapter 4, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to serve as a judge? In the verses in between, those first two sections that we looked at, verses 7 through 12, or 7 through 10, you'll remember that in those four verses there are 10 imperative verbs, 10 commands, where James is telling us, in effect, this is how we must handle ourselves in the world before God. Humbly do we submit ourselves before Almighty God. He must increase. I must decrease. I want less of me and more of him. That's how I handle myself in the world before God. He continues the same theme, same idea in verses 13 through 17 that we'll look at this morning. And I invite you to look at that. The general question that James is asking is simply this. I put it as the title of my message this morning. How does God fit into your life? Read with me, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I find three responses in these verses. I find the first, passively ignoring God, verses 13 and 14. The second, which is the last two verses, one who actively rejects God, and the right response, the appropriate response, the godly response, the biblical response, is one who willfully submits to God in verse 15. That's the meat of the sandwich. First, we'll look at the two pieces of bread on either side of that piece of meat. Verse 13 begins with the words, "Come now, you who say." And he has this fictitious character in mind that has a statement that he's going to give. It's as though James is saying, in our own vernacular, he might say, "Really? Seriously? Are you really thinking this way?" This is what this character says. "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Now please take note. It is not wrong to make a plan. It is not wrong to make a plan that involves going to another city. It's not wrong to go to a city for an extended period of time. It's not wrong to go to another city for an extended period of time and engage yourself in business. And it's not wrong to make a profit in business. So what's wrong? We have left God out of the picture. You see here that he specifies a time frame, today or tomorrow. And he specifies where things are going to take place in such and such a series for a particular duration, a year. With this activity in mind, we're going to be engaged in business. And this is the objective. This is the purpose for going to this city and engaging in this business. I want to make a profit. Absolutely nothing wrong with any of those things. But ignorantly, do we make plans and not plan God into our plans? Turn with me over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 9. Solomon says this, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It is a good thing. It is a profitable thing. It is a beneficial thing. It is a wise thing to plan our steps. And to plan our steps maybe a year out. But all of that planning, all of that forward thinking is laid at the feet of God, because we realize God is the one who directs our steps. This person that James is talking about takes out his scissors and he cuts the second half of verse 16 out of his Bible and throws it away. We cannot, must not cut God out of our planning. To do so is to be a practical atheist. And there are many people sitting in pews in churches today that are practical atheists. Let me explain what I mean. An atheist is one who does not acknowledge God, ignores God, wants God to just go away. God has no place in an atheist's life. He is a, that is the alpha privative, the negative, the negation of a theist, a God-centered person. A person who is a practical theist, atheist rather, is a person who, for all practical intents, does not think about God, does not consider God, does not factor God into his life at all. A practical theist may have very sound orthodox theology in their mind and might even express that with their lips. But in the way that they live their life, in the way that they plan their life, they live as if there is no God. Back in the book of James, in verse 14, James gives us two reasons why we must abandon this practical atheism. First sentence in verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. In other words, we do not know what the future is. We have no idea. We might have a guess, an anticipation of what we're going to do after we leave this building this afternoon, but there are no guarantees that any thought, any desire, any intention on our part will be realized. We have no idea what will happen tomorrow or even this afternoon, 5 minutes from now. We don't know with certainty. And the farther you get out, the less and less certain there is. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Indeed, we have no idea what the future will hold. The second reason, found in the second sentence of verse 14, is that we don't consider the nature of human life. Middle of verse 14, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Maybe this week, on one of the cooler days, as you went outside, you went, oh, and you could see your breath. I did this week, and it's gone. That's our life. Of this brief life, David Roper wrote these words. Many metaphors are used in literature to describe life's brevity. It is a dream, a swift runner, a mist, a puff of smoke, a shadow, a gesture in the air, a sentence written in the sand. The short dash between the dates of birth and death on tombstones represents the brief span of one's life. That's how long our life is. Octavius Winslow was a 19th century British Baptist preacher, contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, of J.C. Ryle. He had a son by the name of John Whitmore Winslow, his eldest, that perceptively wrote these words at age 14. Listen, how short is time, and what a small portion is allotted to man to prepare for another world. And yet how careless is he of that time, how frail the thread upon which life hangs. A few hours' illness may carry him away into a world of endless happiness or of endless woe. Little did this young man of 14 know that only 7 years later, at the age of 21, he, by reason of a very brief illness, would die. We don't know the future. We don't consider the nature of human life. We must put aside this practical atheism that can so easily attend our life. Jesus addresses this issue in a parable, Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there with me. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus told the crowds a parable, and he said, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, as we look back into the parable, here is this rich man who is rich in worldly goods, and he has a plan. Is it wrong to make a plan? Absolutely not. His plan is to deal with his profit. We've already said that it's not wrong to have a profit. This man has one. He's not in a wrongful or sinful position to possess this profit. He wants to manage that profit. Is it wrong for him to do so? No. Is it wrong for him to not just build barns, but to build bigger barns? No. What's wrong is he's not rich toward God. He hasn't placed God in the middle of his plans. He's a practical atheist. He is ignoring God. In the plans that he makes, the decisions that he makes, he has no place for God. He doesn't think about God. He doesn't pray to God. He doesn't consider what would be most pleasing in the eyes of God. He doesn't anticipate how God might use this for the good and benefit of other people. God has no place in his life. It's all about me. Such is the case for the one who passively ignores God. Second page of your notes. Let's think briefly about the one who actively rejects God. Verse 16, chapter 4. Of course, he's responding to what he says in verse 15, and we'll look at that in just a couple of minutes. As it is, James writes, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting, this kind of boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The word translated arrogance or pretensions, according to the New American Standard footnote, we might use that and paraphrase the first part of verse 16 in this way. Yours is empty braggart talk. You swagger with regard to your power and your resources, but you despise divine power and resources. These people actively scratch God's name out of the program. These are people that actively defy God to his face. These are people that don't just ignore God or just haven't thought about it. These are people that actively reject God. I say that because of verse 17. These are people who know the right thing to do. They know they ought to consider God. They know that they ought to pray. They know that they ought to factor in how might God use this decision, this plan for the benefit of other people. It's not about me. And one who is genuinely marked as a believer in Christ is one who wants Christ to increase and wants self to decrease. So in increasing measure, the person who is genuinely redeemed is a person who is thinking all of the time, how is God going to be glorified in this decision, in this plan? This person knows the right thing to do and yet chooses to not do it. Scratches God's name out of the program. Jesus told a parable about this particular individual in Matthew chapter 21. It's called the parable of the two sons. And Jesus has in mind those who are sinners, those who are notably and admittedly needy of who God is, what he can provide. And then on the other side, there is the picture of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, who give lip service to who God is and their need for God, but actively reject God from their life. Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, what do you think, Jesus asks as he begins this parable? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." Oh. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Verse 30, the man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him." The second son was told to go into the vineyard. He responded to his father, "I will, sir." And yet, he did not go. This one knew the right thing to do. This son accurately heard his father's word. He knew it was his responsibility to obey. And he even gave lip service saying, "I will obey. I will do exactly as you have instructed." And yet, he did not. He did not do the will of the Father. The correct response, the godly response, the sanctified response, the biblical response to what we are going to do, how God is going to fit into our life, is found in verse 15. James says this, "Instead, rather than ignoring God, rather than rejecting God, instead, you ought to say, when it comes to a plan, a decision that you have to make, when it comes to how you are going to manage your life, this is what you are to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." He goes back to verse 7 of this chapter, where he says, "Submit yourself to God." Where he goes back to verse 10, "Humble yourself before the presence of God." My responsibility is to humbly submit to the Lord, to willfully submit to the Lord in all of my decisions. Paul gives us a wonderful example here. After his 18-month ministry in the city of Corinth, according to Acts chapter 18, Paul informed the believers there, this is verse 21, "I will return to you again if God wills." In the book of 1 Corinthians, written from the city of Ephesus, Paul penned a letter to this church in Corinth. And he said this, "I will come to you soon, comma, if the Lord wills." Later in the same letter, he says this, chapter 16, verse 7, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." Paul obviously was making plans mentally. He may have had a team of other people around him, and they may have been talking about where they might stay and what they might do and what route they might take to get there. He may have been making many different kinds of extensive plans. We already know his heart, his eager desire to be with the Corinthian people. He says, "I'm going to be there. I want to be there." But he always couched it in these terms. if it is the Lord's will, if the Lord will permit it. He laid all of his plans, all of his decisions at the feet of his Savior and said, God, this is what I purpose to do. This is what I want to do. This is what my heart is aching to do, but not my will, but yours be done. We see the same thing in the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul has for a long time wanted to meet with the believers in the city of Rome. It's the most western part of the empire that he would have been at to this point. And he not only wants to be there to see the believers in Rome, to meet them, to be encouraged by them, he wants them to send him further west in the empire. He wants to reach other lands, other regions, reach other people groups that haven't yet heard the gospel of Christ. So here we find Paul laying extensive plans with an eager heart to reach other people for Christ. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. It is Paul's eager desire. It is an integral part of his decision-making to do whatever he can to be in Rome, to see these people. But all of it is laid at the feet of the Savior. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. This is our task. This is our most eager yearning that the Lord Jesus is master of everything that we do in every moment that remains in this life. That's what a genuine believer's life looks like. He is master and Lord of everything. Every plan that I make, every decision that I make. And it is because of the character of God that we say that. I put these references in your notes so that you could look at them later, but rather than having you flip here and there, let me just simply read them to you in quick succession. From the pen of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Job writes, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? David wrote Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. This is why we can put all of our plans, all of our decisions before the Lord. He is trustworthy. He is the one who is sovereign. And so we read in Psalm 90, possibly the earliest psalm in the Psalter written by Moses. So teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. I close with this poem titled, Christ Alone. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain for me. All of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on that accursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free. Brought me lower, still lower, while I whispered, none of self and all of thee. Let's pray. Father, your power and your might are revealed perfectly in Christ. There are still those times when we are confused and we doubt and we question. And in some of those times, we simply ignore what you've said. At other times, we reject what you have said, knowing full well what is there on the clear pages of Scripture. Father, forgive us when our plans and our decisions have been poor, selfish, sinful, corrupt, and corrupting. Bring us back onto that straight and narrow road, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom, that we might present to you a heart that is rich toward God, because you are an integral part of every plan, every decision that we make. We think carefully, we think soberly, we think biblically, and thereby make our plans and our decisions, holding them loosely in our hands, that you may be the one who directs our steps. Be glorified in our decision-making, Father, in the plans that we make. Benefit the people around us in the process, we pray, in the name of our Savior. Amen.